All right. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Andrew, you left off at 31, correct?
Correct.
Okay. So I got the right lesson. Just want to make sure. Mark 14, verse 32. And I've called this the agony of Christ. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., who used to teach at Dallas Seminary, is now with the Lord, but at one time spoke in this church years and years ago when they were still North of Henderson. S. Lewis Johnson writes quite an article on this, and he goes to Churchill's. Churchill wrote a book. Winston Churchill wrote a book on the Second World War, and he wrote it prior to the actual culmination of that war. And he called it the Gathering Storm. And you could actually say, you could actually use that title for these next 10 verses, the Gathering Storm. It's definitely the agony of Christ this morning, and we want to look at the setting in verses 32 to 33a. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I pray." By the way, I'm open to questions and discussion. I'm not. If we don't get through this, then whoever teaches next week can pick it up. So I don't want to cram this, but I want to give you enough information. Because not only is this a kind of an important Sunday, we have communion. And we have this lesson here about the judgment that Jesus Christ is going to go through. So it's pretty interesting. Mark takes us from the Passover Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane at that time probably had an oil press in it, and so it was called Gethsemane, which is the name for an oil press. When they traveled from the Passover feast to the Garden of Gethsemane, in the meantime, Jesus offers a prayer in John chapter 17. That takes place before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is not the same as the prayer of John chapter 17, where he says, glorify me, and talks about the fact that it's a very interesting prayer. And that was prayed, and all the disciples heard it through that, all 11 of them, Judas having already departed. While they're going to the garden, this is not a lonely, desolate time. This is a time right over the passage feast, so there are festive lights, there are activities going on. As you walk down the street, you could see light in the homes and all those kinds of things. So it was not a lonely, quiet time. In fact, the temple gates were open at midnight on this very night. So to arrive at Gethsemane, they'd go out of the north gate, descend into the Kidron Valley, and go up to Mount Olives, where halfway up is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And if you've been to Israel, if you've been in that garden, you can see clear over into the temple area. The valley's there, and it's interesting. Presently, the Garden of Gethsemane is 70 steps square. It's not very big. And it's full of gnarled olive trees. Now, it's not likely that any of these trees were there when Jesus was there, because in 70 AD, what happened to Jerusalem? They destroyed it. They destroyed the garden as well. So we have in Luke 22, 39, it says this, as he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. The garden was a quiet place where Christ could meditate and have a quiet time with his disciples as well. Remember, wherever Jesus went, he drew a crowd. And it was so much so that in Galilean area, he had it. The people couldn't even get in the house to see him. They had to cut a hole in the roof to get the paralytic down to him. And he could hardly eat, so that even his own family, his brother, half-brothers, and his mother said, you know, this guy's got to be mad. This guy's virtue, Christ is virtue in virtue of insanity. So anyway, the disciples are there, and he comes, and he says to his disciples, sit here. Little did the disciples know what was going on, or did they expect this? But anyway, we read in prophecy, look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Some of you brave souls want to leave the book of Mark and venture into the Old Testament to Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Read verses 13 to 7, or leave, excuse me, Zechariah 13, verse 7.
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones.
Okay, she read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man. My associates, declared the Lord, strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered. So the disciples are about to be scattered. They don't realize this, but they're about to abandon the Lord in an hour of need. We pick it up and we read, continuing to read, he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Peter, James, and John were part of the inner circle. It appears when you look at this, the makeup of the disciples, that Peter was probably the leader, and James and John were part of that inner circle, and then the rest followed, and then you had, at the tail end, you had Judas, who was an unbeliever. So there was leadership within the 12 disciples, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He took them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember when the daughter was sick, he took Peter, James, and John, and they went into the daughter who was healed as well. And now note too that Jesus took these three disciples for their benefit, not necessarily for his. He was going to do this alone. But he wanted them to learn something and teach something from what he was going to go through himself. Also, you notice that he began to be very distressed and troubled. And that word very is important, because these distressing and trouble are very serious words. When once Jesus began his journey to the cross, you see this is hanging, I want to say this right, this is not just hanging on his head, but it's something he had in mind as a human being. You got to remember that Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, and he's very man, a very man. While he is incarnate, that is in the flesh, walking with his disciples, he acts as a true man, 100%, dependent upon God the Father for his every action, God the Spirit for every action, for every word he says. He never did anything that was contrary to God's will, and he never said anything that was contrary to what he was taught. But he knew in his own mind why he was there, being a perfect human being, instructed by God the Father, instructed by the Holy Spirit. He knew the cross was there and why it was there. And so from the very beginning, this weighed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at John chapter 2, verse 4. And here's an example. Maybe I should read them for sake of time. But in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the at the wedding that he attended in Cana, which was his first miracle, they ran out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him and says, do your thing, basically. She knew, and she'd been living under this particular thing that her son, her firstborn son, was born out of wedlock, basically, was conceived out of wedlock. And being in a small town, this thing is always revved up. And when you get to John chapter 8, this is an accusation that is made against Jesus. You're a Samaritan. What is a Samaritan? Half-breed. A Gentile. And they're accusing Jesus of being born of a Gentile. So she's been having this overhead, and she knows he's the Son of God. It was prophesied in Luke chapter 1. She knows he was the Son of God, and so she's saying, okay, Jesus, show your stuff, basically. Show who you really are. And here's what Jesus says to her in John chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, that's his mother, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What's his hour? Is when he's going to be glorified. I'm not going to be glorified by anything here. My hour to be glorified, John chapter 17, is when he says, glorify with the glory that I had before I came. So, God will make Jesus the king after his death, burial, and resurrection. So I have John 6, 14 and 15. That talks about the fact that he obeys the Father and the Son correctly. The next thing we read in John chapter 7, verse 30, they were trying to seize him. They wanted to arrest him. And no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. That is his glorification. That has not yet come. He's still veiled. He still looks like a man. He looks like a human being like anybody else. His glory is not seen. There's no music when he walks down the street. There's no halo when he appears. He looks just like the average man. Perfect, but average. And so his hour had not come. When you go to John chapter 12, and verse 25, certain Greeks want to come and see Jesus. Remember the disciples bring him? And he says to them, kind of an interesting statement that he says to them. You would think, oh yeah, bring the Greeks in. I'd like to talk to them. Here's what he says. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This was just prior to his death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's kind of an interesting statement to say to some Gentile Greeks who want to come talk to him. It's after his glorification that the gospel goes to the world, after the day of Pentecost. I don't know what happened to these Greeks, but I assume because they wanted to see the Lord that eventually in time they came to know the Lord and they were saved. But he's saying, this is not the time for me to see the Greeks. In essence, my hour has not come. Then when we look at John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knows this is the last Passover with his disciples. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 16, 32, behold, an hour is coming and already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home. And so to leave me alone, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. John 16, 32. John 17, verses 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. And the next day he was crucified. Before the night's over, he's going to go through 6 illegal trials. And by 9 o'clock the next morning, he's going to hang on a cross. Mark 10:32. You can see it affect his mannerisms as well. They were going to Jerusalem from Galilee. And here's what Mark 10:32 says. They were on the road up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them in such a way the disciples were amazed and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. There's weighing heavily on Jesus. Now we're in the garden. He became very stressed and troubled. What is about to happen is almost too human, sadly tragic, and the disciples go to sleep during the whole thing. Yes, Vincent?
Briefly on your Mark 32, that section, would that just be a hint that even though Christ knew, obviously, he was going to be crucified and all this, but he was kind of looking forward to it, is what I mean.
He is and he isn't. Because you'll see that right here. The pain of which Jesus Christ has to go through as a human makes him like you, knowing you have major surgery. Only worse. If you knew that you were going to go into surgery and not make it, possibly, wouldn't that weigh on you? You know you had to go through it. And as a human, now let's put it this way. I'm going to put it this way so maybe this will clear it up a little bit. In his divinity, as God, he already was slain. When was that? Before the foundation of the earth. So in his mind, in his divinity, as in his deity, as God, he had already made that decision. He was going to the cross. And he was going to pay for the sin of mankind. That is in Revelation where it tells us that. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Now he's a human. His humanity now needs to make that decision. Does that make sense? He's got to, as a human, make this decision, even though he knows he came for this reason. But now he has to physically go through death, let alone the death of the cross. Philippians 2:5-7. He's got to go through he's already committed to die, but he's got to die a horrible capital crime as a treason. In treason. But that's only part of it. And we'll get to that in a minute. Bad enough, right? Bad enough if you knew you were in prison and tomorrow you're going to die for a crime you never committed on a cross, nailed to a cross. That's what he's facing. That's why we call this the agony of Christ. That's why he sweat drops of blood. So he was very distressed and troubled are very strong words. And he said, look at verse 34 of Mark 14. Does that answer your question, Vince? Mark 14:34. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This is Jesus talking. And he looks at his three friends, Peter, James, and John, and he says, sit here and keep watch. You know what happens right after this prayer? You'll have to come next week. What happens right after this prayer is his betrayal. Well, he's in this hour of the garden. Judas is already amassed about 300 soldiers and so forth come to arrest him. And as soon as he's done with this incident in the garden, they're there. So things are happening, and going to happen fast. While he's praying, the enemy is already coming. The enemy that God chose, so obviously, this is all in the sovereign plan of God, but nonetheless, there's a human element to this. And we're seeing that human element right now in Mark. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So while he's doing it, he said, look at Matthew chapter 26, 38, a parallel. You don't have to look because it basically says the same thing. He said to them, the three, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Stay with me while I go through this agony. Don't you want people around you when you go through your deepest hour? You want people to know it. They're in the surgical room. You know they're there. You know they're keeping watch. And the enemy's coming. In Luke 22:40, we read, and when he arrived at the place, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Stay alert. Now the covenant is, new covenant is soon to be inaugurated in blood, and the cold flood of suffering is beginning to break on him with every step. Told him to remain and keep watch. Peter, James, and John, stay alert. Stay with me in this. Look at Mark chapter 14, verses 29 to 31 again in our passage. Here, the disciples are very smug and they're very self-confident. Listen to what they say. Mark 14, 29, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet what? I will not. I don't mean to be preaching, but just natural after so many years of doing it. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me how many times?
Three.
You're a little bit cocky there, Peter. Slow down. But Peter kept saying, insistently kept talking, I will not, I will not, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Here's a verse in Corinthians says, he that thinks he stand, what? Take heed lest you fall. That's true of all of us. I don't care how many years you've been in the Word, and how many years you're preaching, and how many years you may know the Bible by memory, you get proud of it, you may fall. And look at the rest of that in Mark 14:31. And they all were saying the same thing also. It wasn't just Peter. This was a little rally. Remember in high school, we used to have a little rally times before we had the game that night. We'd all meet the last period and we'd all cheer each other up at Bradshaw, and then we'd all go to the game and lose. We weren't very good. It was terrible, those rallies. The theme song of our high school was Cheer, Cheer for Notre Dame, that Notre Dame song we took on our own. And Cheer, Cheer became Beer, Beer. And if we said it, we got thrown out of the pep rally. And there was always a few guys that got set out of the pep rally because of it. But it was the same kind of thing, a pep rally with no meaning whatsoever. Yes.
I've sometimes wondered, here's Judas. he's going to betray Christ, but what does he really think of the other disciples? I often wonder, they're going with Jesus, but I'm not. I'm the betrayer. So what did he think of them anyways? They were an example to him, I would have thought. But no.
Well, we don't know what he thinks because the Bible really doesn't tell us what he thinks. All I know is that, and this is again an assumption, is that many people feel, scholars feel, that he really thought Jesus would be the physical Messiah who would deliver them from Rome.
And he was going to force his hand.
And it became very apparent to Judas that this was not going to happen because the opposition to Christ in Jerusalem just began to increase. In fact, they wanted to kill him. John chapter 7, they tried to seize him. And it became very apparent that he was not going to. Well, in the Last Supper, you remember, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And everybody said, it's Judas. They didn't know. He had fooled them so much to the point, nobody suspected Judas. And even when Jesus identifies him, what did they think? He's going out to pay the bill. Pay for the rental of the room. Pay for the food, whatever. Because he was the treasurer of the group. And John says in his gospel, he was a crook. We didn't know that. But he's stealing out of our treasure. He was an embezzler, is the word used in the Greek. But he so clouded it over, nobody knew until the last moment. You know, Jesus said too, you got tares and you got wheat. Even at Countryside Bible Church, we probably have people you wouldn't know that aren't even believers. They look alike, they don't like the same. They carry the same Bible, read it out of the New American Standard. They're real liberal, they may read out of the ESV. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, Kathy.
So was Judas ever a true disciple, or was he always just a, did he ever really believe in?
No.
No.
Because Jesus always said there's one in here who will betray me. He always knew. Jesus knew. And it was predicted, by the way, in the Old Testament that one of his would betray him. He looked and acted the part. And you know what it says in Acts? It would have been better for him if he'd never been born. It's the only person that ever said in the whole Bible, it's better for them if they'd never been born. So to be born and go to hell is better than never living at all, because at least life you had a little bit of common grace. Okay. Thanks for the questions and comments. Appreciate them. And I didn't mean to say ESV. I read the ESV every day. That's the book. I go through the Bible in a year, and it's the ESV, English Standard Version. I don't always agree everything with it, but I don't like the New American Standard Version of the passage that I just quoted earlier about Jesus dying before the foundation of the world. I think they muddle that up a little bit. It's better in the Old King James than the New King James Version. Okay, remain and keep watch. Here's the weight of the moment. Verse 35. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground. And he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Luke 22:41 says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray. The pressure became so heavy that it drove him from his knees to prostration on the ground. Look at Psalm 22, verse 6. I think you need to look that one up. Psalm 22, verse 6. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people." The majority of Israel hated him. The majority of this world by far hates Jesus Christ. He knows that. Yet he's going to die for him. If it were possible, the hour might pass me by. Here's his petition. There are various interpretations of this phrase, such as this is Satan's attempt to take his life before the cross, or that he would not have to suffer eternal separation from God. I think there's a better one. I think the traditional interpretation of this over the years and centuries is still the best. In Mark 14:36, as he was saying, and that's in the present tense over and over again, "Abba, Father," which is a very dear term. You know, he uses it in Romans. We by the Spirit of God can say, my Father, God is our Father. Same words. All things are possible. God can do this. God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. He has that power. But God is limited here. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. In the mind of God the Father and the Spirit and the Son, this act had already taken place mentally. There's no way out. But Jesus prays in his humanity, is there any way out? You, possible for you, remove this cup from me. What does the cup stand for? Historically in the Bible, the cup stands for the cup of God's wrath. Go to Psalm 75, verse 8, Isaiah 51, 17, Jeremiah 49, verse 12. Psalm 75:8 of Psalm says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours it out of this. Surely all the wickedness of the earth must drain and drink its dregs." Everybody going to hell is going to drink this cup of God's wrath. Look at Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger." Jeremiah 49, verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, behold, who are not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it." In other words, it got so far, there's no reversing. Unfortunately, that happens. People reject God to the point God rejects them even before they die. "Take away your feast," he says to Isaiah in chapter 1. "I'm sick and tired of them. Because you did it ceremonially, but you didn't do it out of faith. I had a verse this morning I sent out, Proverbs, to obey is better than sacrifice. All right, so the Son of Man, in his humanity, is shuddering to think of being identified with sin. Can you imagine a holy person being identified with sin? S. Lewis Johnson puts it this way. It'd be by taking a young girl, pure girl, and putting her in the house of prostitution. How unholy is that? That's what Jesus is facing here. As a man, he's never committed one single solitary sin. I remember more than once, obviously, but I got punished for something I didn't do, but I was with them, and I bore the same punishment they bore, and I hated it. But I was with the crowd. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And for us to be made righteous by faith, somebody had to clean up our mess. Somebody had to be judged for our sins, and the only one qualified to be judged is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13 is another one. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now here's that verse in Revelation 13:8, and I use the New King James Version. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written, or whose names have not been written in the book. Speaking of the Antichrist here. All the names that have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the traditional view is this, that Jesus Christ is going to be judged and separated from his Father, and your sin, every one of them, every thought, every deed, every act of everybody in this room, he's going to pay the price. He's going to suffer your hell in your place. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will not spend one millimeter of time in hell because he paid it all. Romans 8 says he didn't spare his own son. It's my son, so I'm going to go easy on him. I'm going to go easy on him. No. Jesus bore the full weight of your sin and mine. Whatever it cost, he paid it. Period. Over now. That's quite a payment. That's what he dreaded. That time. I've kind of, you know, when you were a kid, if you could take an hourglass, magnifying glass, not an hourglass, but a magnifying glass, you can take the sun, and it takes the rays, all of it, to one spot. You can start a fire with that magnifying glass because of the concentration of the sun's rays all in one spot. In essence, that's what Jesus did. I remember burning ants and other bugs with it. But I was the only kid. I didn't have any brothers. I had one sister younger than me, so I had all this time to be creative and use stuff I'd heard about. But the point is that that's what he did on the cross for us. He just took sins of the world. How much hell is that? How much quantity is that? And then when you reduce it down to one spot, how much pain is that? No wonder he cried out, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? That's what he dreaded. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The minute, the submission in verse 36, the minute he suspected his will was different than the Father's, it's the only time, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. The only time in all of his life, that one question. Never disobeyed the Father. But it was something he dreaded so much, humanly. Yes, Father, your will be done. I'll go through this. Not what you want, but what he wants. John 5, 19 to 21, Jesus obeyed. It says in this passage of scripture, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees from his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, and he will marvel. So there was total submission. Now we get to the loneliness. He prays his prayer, and he comes and goes to see his friends, Peter, James, and John. What are they doing? Sleeping. This was his most traumatic hour. And his three friends, disciples, are asleep. Couldn't even stay awake. And he says, can you even stay awake for an hour? Give him credit. It's probably midnight or later. Even Luke gives us a hint what might be the reason they're sleeping. When he rose from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Listen to this. From their sorrow. Sometimes sleeping when we're sorrowful, the best way to handle is sleep, right? Some people sleep too much rather than deal with it. This does not yet, though, count for their lack of being alert. Could you not watch for me 1 hour? Considering the circumstances, this is really a mild rebuke, probably. And then he tells them, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. One can be sure of Satan's attack in this garden. And especially on the disciples who are not able to handle this. But the best way to stay apart from Satan's attacks is to be alert and go to God in prayer. When the impulse comes to sin, go to the Lord quick. and pray. Lord, help me resist this. Keep me awake. We need to ask God to resist the fleshly impulses that come to us, whatever they may be. The spirit, he says, is willing. The human spirit is willing. I don't want to sin. But my flesh is what? Go to Romans chapter 14, or excuse me, chapter 7, verse 14. The older I get, the worse my dyslexia gets. I noticed it after the age when I reached 39 just a few years ago. Romans 7:14, for we know the law of spiritual, right? But I am of flesh, sold into bondage. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I'm practicing, I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Been there? This means yes at countryside, this means no. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer I'm doing it, but sin dwells in me. I come to a realization, I don't want to do this, but there is a principle of sin within me that forces me to go that way. I don't want to go that way, but I end up going that way. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. I have that understanding that I'm a sinner. That is in my flesh. For the willing to do what is right is present within me, but the doing, the actual doing of it, the fleshly of it, is not. The doing the good is not. I want to do good, but there's a desire not. I should get up in the morning and pray, but I don't mind sleeping another 15 minutes. And then I'm rushed and I'll pray later and never do. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And he says, for the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. For if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one who's doing it, but the sin, the flesh that dwells in me is doing it. Don't you think the disciples were there? Jesus said, you know, I know you wanted to, but you just didn't. Spirit was willing, but your flesh was not. Your flesh overcame your spirit. How often is that true? Then the second prayer in Mark 14:39, he went away and he prayed what? The same thing. Madness weighed on him. This really weighed on Jesus Christ. And then he comes back again and his lethargic companion, 40:41. He came and even after he'd been before, and again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were heavy. And they didn't know how to answer. You mean you're asleep again? And he came the third time, verse 41, and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He had victory. The agony of thinking this through, sweating drops of blood, prostrate on the ground, facing something that none of us will ever face or even close to being faced. None of us. All of sorrow and pain, you could put this room in this room together, and we've all had our share. Amounts to nothing to what he went through, and yet the physical cross was still there. But even beyond the physical cross, the beating within a leg, within one stripe of his death, the plating of the crown of thorns on his head, and mocking him, taking him to the cross and hauling him, putting him on the cross and driving nails through his hands and nails through his feet and hanging there just by the weight of the nails in his hands and his feet. The agony and suffering that they go through. His was not the only cross that ever was a person hung on. Thousands of people died on crosses in the days of Romans. In fact, it is recorded historically that several thousand people died outside of a city that committed treason, and their screams could be heard 15 miles away. I remember going to a Chiefs football game, and the guy we went with had a parking spot, and he was quite a guy. We were going to the game, and he said, we're supposed to meet him at this hospital parking lot. He said, Rod, I'm going to be a half hour late. I'm still in Colorado Springs, and we're supposed to meet him in a little over an hour and a half. And he had his little private jet he brought, and he raced on several weekends. And we drove to the Chiefs stadium, and everybody was there for, so the roads were clear, and we were going down the 435 and 35. I won't tell you how fast we're going. But when we got there, he just pulled on the grass and we ran in there, and they were just kicking off when we got there, and you could hear the scream, the cheers from the day we entered that parking lot. You could hear them almost a half mile to a mile away. So I sat down with the guy that was with us for the first time, and I said, you enjoying the game? He said, I can't get over the drive we had coming here. My point is that the screams were that loud. So this was not a pleasant death. He humbled himself, became obedient to death. Think of it. All of us here have yet to face death. None of us have faced death. And other than what Jesus says about death and Paul says about death, we don't know what it's like. I mean, I'm facing it. And the only hope I have is on the other side of it. I'm not particularly looking through for the experience of it, even though I believe God gives grace at that point. But he came, he's going to face that death. He knew that coming. But he had to face the death of the cross. Put that on top of it. Never committed a crime. We've all sinned. We deserved it. He didn't. But he died in our place, paid it all. Wow. He comes back the third time. He says, all right, guys. The load is off. He's submitted to the will of God, whatever that will be. And the load is off. He knows God will work all things out for good to them that love him. Even though he had to go through this terrible experience. The load is off. Are you still sleeping, resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. Verse 42. Get up. Let's be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. I like the next session too, don't you? Especially in John. Hey, Jesus says to them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he say? I am, same words out of the burning bush, I am, and they all raised their spears. What happened to them? They all fell down backward, which shows you he went voluntarily. They arrested him, but here he is saying, arrest me, I'm ready to go. Father, we thank you for this lesson, and I just pray, Lord, I did it justice, and I want so much for all of us, and me as well, to know the depths that Jesus Christ went for us, how much we love him. And forgive us, Father, for where we've taken it for granted and where we've gone our own way, and it's nice to know Jesus. Nice to know we're going to heaven. But we don't realize the free gospel that we took paid so much. You paid it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.